Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness unto men. That passage, that verse is found four times in Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness to the children of men. Greetings in Jesus' name. As I was reflecting, as I was reflecting on this time together, Friday evening, yesterday, lots of unfinished business. We never dug into the food discussion. Maybe the Lord protected Brother Delbert in that discussion. Did we define some of the things, what our goals is? Did we find something that we can take home and put into practice? I trust we did. And maybe Brother James will lead us in some more discussion at the end of the service. I don't know. Luke 16 is our passage. In my Bible, it says, the unjust steward. I have another Bible at home that calls it the shrewd steward. I'm going to rename that, and I'm going to say the wise steward. A foundational question: why did God create us? For what purpose are we in this life? Is our purpose to prepare for eternity? Is our purpose to bring souls into the kingdom? In Genesis, God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. In our image, after our likeness. We're a reflection of him. That is one purpose. Isaiah says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. Is that another purpose? I have created him for my glory, to bring glory to him. There's other verses. Prepare to meet thy God. Another purpose. Prepare for eternity. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Win souls. That's another purpose. Why are we created? Why did God create us? For what purpose? Another one. Jesus said unto... This is the parable. Occupy till I come. Another purpose. Work. Trade. Do business until I return. Many purposes in life. I'm going to read the passage in Luke 16. This parable is only recorded in Luke. Luke 16, 1 through 15. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, the same steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I'm ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And he said, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Cease reading there. Maybe some of you can explain this parable and this teaching. Someone told me that John D. Martin considers this his favorite parable. Has any of you heard John D. Martin expound on this? I consider this a hard saying. Who can understand it? Could one overarching observation be to prepare for the future? Could that be one of them? Jewish scholars, sometimes we take a verse and we dissect it, and this is what it means. Jewish scholars would say that every verse has seven facets to the verse. In other words, it means you can take one verse and you can get seven lessons out of it, and all seven of them are truth. Like, God is not limited to using one verse and making one point. He can make multiple points with one verse or one story. So I had heard that and I thought, that's interesting. Seven facets to every verse. And God can do that. But then later I heard the Jewish scholars took it a step further, and seven is almost limiting God, because maybe we as human beings can take a verse and get seven understandings out of it. So now they're saying seven times seven, and they're just, you know, God is so much higher than we are. We can't understand him. So I thought that was interesting. So if we go through this passage and we get one understanding out of it, remember, that's pretty narrow. God can do much more than that. What was Jesus' intent for telling this story? If we look at the passages before this, Jesus gives three stories of salvation: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And it just ends there in verse 32 of the following chapter, or of the previous chapter, and then he goes into the unjust steward. What is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying there's the lost, and then there's you? Prepare for the future, maybe. A certain rich man, I want to make this understandable in our language. We don't have masters and stewards in the way that they understood them in the Bible time. A certain rich man had a business manager. And let's use our imagination a little bit. The home place is a place of business. And let's say there's the home place, the second, and he has a manager, right? So may I call you Rich? The certain rich man had a business manager. And the rich man started hearing things. He is hearing that the manager at the home place, the second, home place two, is wasting his goods. He calls a meeting and he says, I want to see the books at the home place two. You're being audited. This was threatening to the manager. His position was in jeopardy. Thinking about the manager, if this is a rumor, there's nothing to be concerned about, right? A rumor's not true. But obviously this wasn't a rumor because he started being concerned about his position or his responsibility, his position, his job was in jeopardy. He thinks to himself, if the owner sees the books, I'm done. It's all over for me. What can I do? I'm in the mid-50s. I'm well-rounded. I cannot go out and start climbing ladders and doing shingles and digging and building. I had to say mid-50s because I'm not there yet. To beg, I'm ashamed. I know what I'll do. I'll do something nice for our customers. So when I lose my job, I'm still well accepted in the community, and they will accept me. They will help me. So he gave big discounts to the customers. On their next statement, one of them had a 50% discount, another had a 20% discount, and he made friends with his customers. The owner conducted the audit, and he saw what the manager had done. He noted the timing of the discounts. He understood the reason for the discounts. The owner thinks to himself, this is one wise manager. And it says, the master praised the dishonest manager. I cannot grab my simple mind to get around that one. The business owner thought to himself, if I can only direct that wisdom into the right channels. There again, I'm going to look at that verse. Verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Maybe we need testimonies at the end of this session. Another translation would say, the master praised the dishonest manager for being so clever. Worldly people are more clever than spiritually minded people when it comes to dealing with others. That's a literal translation from another Bible. The steward was wasteful. He used or he gave away his master's goods for his personal gain. To me, that looks selfish. To me, that looks, well, he was proud because he couldn't lower himself to being to digging or to physically working. Yet he was praised for what he did. Could one understanding of this be, God is even willing to take loss for eternal good? It says that the master was okay with taking loss, but making that spiritual, is God willing to take loss for eternal good? And when I think about that, that's not quite fair because God owns everything, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He owns the hills as well. So it's pretty much just shifting stewardship when we think it's a loss. Just a side note, something that came to my mind. I posted a question one time. Are you willing to be defrauded for the kingdom of God's sake? Are you willing to be defrauded for the kingdom of God's sake? In other words, are you willing to take loss for the business that you are manager of to build the kingdom? I posed that question across the pulpit one time, and after the service, one person came up to me and he said, if I don't collect on this, if I don't do this, I'm going to lose my license and I'm going to lose my this and I'm going to, I mean, he explained everything that he would lose if he would not collect the account. And I'm not very sharp, but it didn't take me long to figure out why he's in business. He was in business to stay in business. Does that make sense? Focusing on verse 8, okay, so the parable ends there in the middle of verse 8. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Then I imagine Jesus turns to his disciples again or refocuses and says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That hurts. In my Bible, I have written down, they know their objective. They know their objective. They have something in mind. They have a goal. They have an aim. They know what they want, and they know how to get it. I have a few examples. I'm sorry. Yeah, going into the sports world, and I don't encourage anyone to go into the sports world, but justifying myself, Paul used it as well, all right? They study, they train, they work, they plan, they use self-discipline, they know what they want, and they know how to get there, how to achieve it. In the sports world, you might hear the word passion, dedication, commitment, discipline, maybe even adrenaline and maybe desperation. In past Olympics, there was a hint of why some athletes from communist countries were so successful. The hint was the consequences of failure. If they failed, they had nothing back home. A few examples, and this is in the context of, it was a study done why some of these Olympians are successful, and they made it they made one of the observations a 10,000-hour rule. The 10,000-hour rule is 10,000 hours of concentrated and intentional practice. Michael Phelps started swimming competitively at age 7, and at 10 he held a record. He didn't miss a practice from age 11 through 16 years old. Sundays, birthdays, Christmas Day, he did every morning to keep his competitive edge. An average of 4 hours per day in the pool, this meant Phelps had already shattered the 10,000-hour rule by the time he competed in his first Olympics at Sydney in year 2000 as the youngest male to make the U.S. Olympic swim team in 68 years. From 11 to 16, he didn't miss a day of practice. He started swimming at 7. Simone Biles started gymnastics at age 6. She began training with a professional coach at 8 years of age. She switched to homeschool in order to boost her training hours from 20 hours a week to 32 hours a week. That's adding 12 hours per week. Her parents even built a gymnasium closer to her house to cut down on the commute time, so she only had 10 minutes to the gymnasium to have more practice, more training. The approximately 6,000 to 7,000 hours of training she received during her homeschooling years, combined with her previous training, ensured that she had crossed the 10,000-hour mark before competing in her first Olympics. At the age of 19, she set the national record for most gold medals in the women's gymnastics in a single Olympics game. They know what they want, and they know how to get it. Katie Ledecky started swimming competitively at age 6 and had already qualified for an Olympic trials by 8th grade. What is that, 14 years old? That's in 8 years. She spends 4 to 6 hours each day in the pool, not counting her dry land workouts and physical therapy. Estimates had her over 15,000 hours heading into Rio, where she broke multiple records and won 4 gold medals at age 19. They know what they want, and they know how to get it. The children of this world are wiser than the children of light. Worldly wisdom can be all about me. But can we learn from them? They do all in their power to achieve their goal at all costs. They use discipline. They surround themselves. What can we learn from them? Can we? Do we have an objective? Do we have an aim? Do we have a goal? Our life, for our business, for our family. What is our objective? Is our objective only to get to glory? Is our objective to become more Christ-like? Is our objective to build the kingdom of God? Is our objective to build our little kingdom? Do you know what you want? Do you know how to get it? Do we know where to go to learn what we need to know? There's a young man from church. He's very techie. And when I have some questions, that's where I go. If he doesn't know it, he knows where to go to find it, because he has interest in it. What is our interest? So back to the question, what can we learn from this? What can we learn about commitment? What can we learn about dedication? What can we learn about passion that they have? The children of this world have a commitment and they have a dedication. They know what they want and they know how to get it. Verse 9 says, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. What does that mean? Make yourself friends of the world? Or does it mean make yourself friends of money? I'm not sure that I know what it means. Another translation does say, I'm telling you that although wealth is often used in dishonest ways, you should use it to make friends for yourself. Should we use money to make friends for ourselves? Or maybe another way could be that we become a friend to money and use money in a friendly way. Or becoming friends of money could be, are we a slave to money? Money can be a tool. Money can be a servant to us. But I also believe firmly that money can be a cruel taskmaster. Extremely cruel taskmaster. When we come under the rule of that, we become enslaved to it. But money is so much a part of our life. And we probably would all admit money is a useful tool, but we dare not allow it to rule our life. In fact, the scripture says we cannot serve God and mammon. How can we know if money controls us? How can we know if we're a slave to money? It's called mammon here, but it means wealth or money. Is it when it consumes all our thoughts? I'll be honest, there was a time in my life when the thought crossed my mind, how can I protect this savings that I have? I did repent of that thought, and yeah, that is not a good thought. How can I protect what I have? I try not to. Is that strong enough? I try not to let money control me. There was a man in Cincinnati, Ohio, Buddy Scarbett. That was probably before your time in Cincinnati. Buddy Scarbett, and he had an advertisement. At the end of his advertisement, he always closed the advertisement in this way: I don't care about making money. I just love to sell carpet. That was his slogan, and it was catchy. I kind of like that. So I started saying, I don't care about making money. I just love to hang siding. It worked for a while, until in 2008 when the contractors quit paying. Do you know that the love of hanging siding went out the door pretty fast? I'm serious. It did. It was an eye-opener to me. I thought, I love to hang, and I did. I enjoyed being out there and working in the satisfaction we get from a job well done. But when they quit paying, the love of hanging siding went down the same way as the payments did. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it says here that, verse 14, the Pharisees heard, they were covetous, and then they sneered at him. Another word for derided. They sneered at him. And Jesus replies to them with this verse: ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Is the American dream highly esteemed among men? If it is, it's an abomination to God. Is the small businesses in the Anabaptist world highly esteemed among the Anabaptists? I'm not going to finish. If you continue reading, Jesus gives the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Should that not speak to our hearts as well? It shows us how temporary wealth is. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else. You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else. Was this weekend a whole bunch of emptiness talking about business? I trust not. I trust not. That is life. We can use our businesses to build the kingdom. The fullness of Christ, that is beyond comprehension. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, this is Paul writing about Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Can we wrap that in our small minds? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of God, the power, the wisdom, the love, the justice, everything that God is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, everything was in that body, the fullness of Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Another verse. But let's not stop there. Ephesians 3:19. that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That same fullness can be in us. Christ in us. I want to take us back to verse 10 of Luke. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. God has called us to be faithful with our opportunities, with our time, with our finances, with our family. Everything and anything, God has called us to be faithful. Recently, I've begun to notice how we greet each other. And the other evening, I sat here and greeted Russell beside me, and I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Busy." It's almost like we equate godliness to busyness. All of us are busy in our own ways, right? But I would like to continue. I've not done it, but we should ask, busy in what? We are called to occupy. We are called to be active. We are. There's many verses and even sayings, idleness is the devil's workshop, and the slothful in Proverbs, he that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster, or I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And then Paul says in Romans, be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There's many warnings against slothfulness. I don't think we're close to that. Mary chose the good part, sitting at the feet of Jesus. I saw out here, I wonder how the staff and the administrators here find living here, because out there it says, come apart and rest a while. So I'm not sure who's supposed to come apart. Are we coming apart from our work, or are we literally coming apart? There's a story. This is one version of it. There's more versions out there. But as far as thinking about busyness and sitting at the feet of Jesus and maybe even being content of where we're at, Philip Farum tells the story of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. "Why aren't you fishing?" he asked. Fisherman replied, "Because I've caught enough fish for today." "Why don't you catch more fish than you need?" the rich man asked. "What would I do with them?" "You could earn more money," came the impatient reply. "Buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me." Fisherman asked, "Then what would I do?" "Then you could sit down and enjoy life." "What do you think I'm doing now?" Remember, we cannot serve God and mammon, but we are called to be faithful. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. They know their objectives. What is our objective? What is our aim? What is our goal? Do we know what we want? Do we know how to get it? When we return home from this weekend, inspired and encouraged, but we get back into the groove that we left when we came, or is it a rut? Appreciate it, Brother Delbert, a few times mentioned already, challenged but changed. I want to close with the account in the Bible. At Jerusalem, there was a pool where lay a multitude of sick people. An angel came down at a certain season and troubled the water. Whoever stepped into the water first after the angel's visit was healed. A certain man lay there who had an infirmity for 38 years. I don't know, was he 38 years old, or was he laying there 38 years, or did he have the infirmity 38 years? But anyhow, he was laying there, and Jesus saw him, and Jesus asked, this is the King James Version, wilt thou be made whole? In the Jewish mind, that question is, how bad do you want to be made whole? His reply was, what do you mean? I don't have anyone to help me get in. Somebody always beats me to it. Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. What I want to leave with us is, how bad do you want it? Wilt thou be made whole? How bad do you want it? Do we know our objective? Do we know how to get it? How bad do we want it? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again acknowledge you as our Lord. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have done in our life as well. Lord, you have given us so much. You have given us salvation. You have given us peace and joy in our heart. Thank you for the promise of eternal life that we can be with you. Lord, I ask that you would give us a burden for your kingdom while we are here on this earth. Lord, as we have opportunity that we can be faithful, that we can reach out to our neighbors, that we can reach out across the world, that we can reach our families as well. Lord, I pray that you would make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves. May your Spirit continue to work in our hearts. Pray that we can be a changed people and that we can be committed and surrendered to your perfect will in our life. Thank you for each one that is here. Lord, you know where we are in our journey in life. Just draw us unto yourself and make us into your image for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.